finish up our Life and Letters of Paul series this evening. And we're looking here this evening at the last of the books that Paul wrote, the book of 2 Timothy. Does anybody need copies of the study questions this evening on 2 Timothy? We're going to look at that this evening. Paul, as we saw in the end of the book of Acts, you know, the book of Acts does not go to the end of the New Testament period. It doesn't go to the end of the first century. It doesn't even go to the end of Paul's life. The book of Acts concludes at the end of 2 years Roman imprisonment. Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, receiving all that came to him. And he was preaching the things about the kingdom of God. Now, as we put the story together last time, we saw that Paul's Roman imprisonment, that first Roman imprisonment, was from about 59 to 61 A.D. And we went through a lot of things like that. Paul was released. There are several ways that we can cross-reference that. And one of the things that we, just from a historical standpoint, we know what happened in the aftermath of that, because the restraining influence on Nero was taken away when Burrus, the Praetorian prefect, was assassinated, basically poisoned by Nero's mistress, who was wanting. She was jealous of the influence that Burrus had. Up until that time, Nero had was sort of subdued by the influence of his old teacher Seneca and Burrus, who had sort of an alliance together, and they together pretty well ruled the Roman Empire during the early years of Nero's reign. That's why those were basically good years. After the assassination of Burrus, Nero took the helm more himself. Seneca went into exile, and it was not a pretty picture from that time on. And one of the things that happened, you know, when things go wrong, politicians like scapegoats. You need somebody to blame things on. Nero fancied himself as quite an artist and a builder and many, many things. And one of the things that launched the really serious persecution of Christians during the latter part of Nero's reign, Nero wanted to rebuild a section of Rome that was basically consisted of old houses. And Nero really wanted to rebuild that with some very elaborate public buildings, but he ran into problem because the people who lived there didn't want to leave. And so there were difficulties, and Nero hadn't been able to arrange things. And one day, a convenient fire broke out, and it swept over a goodly portion of Rome, and it interestingly cleared out the section of Rome that Nero wanted to rebuild, as well as other things. Well, in the aftermath of that, there were a lot of very suspicious people. And Nero needed somebody to blame because people were on the verge of blaming him. That was the word out. And Nero declared that he had investigated the matter and the Christians were the ones that had tried to set fire to Rome. And so he launched a major persecution of the Christians, looking for somebody to blame. Now, historically, when things went wrong, the Jews were always the ones that had gotten the blame. But it so happened that Nero's mistress was a Jew. And so he didn't want to blame the Jews. So the Christians were the next convenient ones. And so that's really what launched. Nero was looking for an excuse. And that's why you have a difference. Paul was arrested, and then later Peter. And we can, when we put the story together from 2 Peter, it's pretty apparent that Paul had probably already been executed at the time Peter wrote. We know the end date on that because Nero himself had to flee Rome in the spring of 68 and died, was basically committed suicide because people were closing in on him out of Rome. So at that point, the persecution stopped for a while, directed at the Christians. By this time, there were problems stirring up with the Jews, and you had Vespasian and his son Titus involved in the Jewish war. And so for the next several years, the primary emphasis was on the Jews. But sort of from that, we can date that Peter's execution had to be prior to Nero fleeing Rome in the spring of 68. And as you back the story up, Paul was released in 61. Now, if you remember what Paul had written earlier to the Romans before he ever got to Rome, he said, I want to come to Rome, and from there I'm going on to Spain. And that was what his plan was. And there's every indication that that's exactly what he did, went on to Spain, and not, from Spain on to Britain. You have to realize that there were a number of the tribes of Israel that actually traveled through Spain on their way to the British Isles. That's where the similarity in name, the Iberian Peninsula, which refers to Spain, actually is derived from the word Hebrew, the Eber River right there, the Iberian Peninsula, the name Hibernia that refers to Ireland, comes from the same thing. There are records of Paul having been in a portion of Britain, actually sort of the southwestern portion of Britain, down around Cornwall, Glastonbury, that area, and there are records of that. Now, that, of course, is part of the reason that the story stops in Acts 28 with Paul's being released from Rome, from Roman prison. If you remember, Paul had a threefold commission when around the time of his baptism, when God sent a vision to Ananias. Remember, Ananias really didn't want to go and pray for him and baptize him. He's, Lord, have you heard about this guy? Man, he's caused all sorts of trouble. And God says, go. He says, I've got a job for him. He's a chosen vessel. He is going to, you know, bear record, or he's going to testify of me before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. Now, that, of course, is really what Paul did, and it's the order in which he did that. Because Paul's early ministry was certainly to the Gentiles, but in addition to that, Paul served as a witness before before kings. He testified before many rulers. We saw in the book of Philippians that even those of Caesar's household. If you remember, I'll give you the scripture reference on it, Acts 9:15. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, in the book of Acts, you read about the first two-thirds of that. You read about Paul going to the nations. You read about him going before various rulers, governors, kings in Judea, all the way up to the rulers of the Roman Empire. And then, from there, Paul went on and he spent part of his ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as well. See, he also went to the children of Israel. Paul came back. He was evidently gone from the Mediterranean world perhaps, let's say, 3 to 4 years, something like that, and returned back to the Mediterranean world. He seems to have spent the time after he returned primarily in the area of Greece and Macedonia. He had evidently, as you read Second Timothy, Paul had been arrested, and he had left in such a hurry, things had happened in such a hurried up way, that he had left things behind. And that's part of what he mentions to Timothy here in 2 Timothy, that where he makes reference in 2 Timothy 4:13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. When you come, bring with you the books, but especially the parchments. Now, Ephesus seems to have been, we know that this is the city, this is the church that God used as a type of the entire first century church. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Apostle John came to Ephesus and lived there for most of the remainder of his life, other than maybe brief trips and couple of years or year and a half that he was in exile on Patmos, but he lived there through those years. And Paul had evidently, he traveled a lot, and there were things that he left behind when it mentions the parchments, the books, and especially the parchments. Now, understand something about parchments and the significance of this. Parchment was made from animal skin. It was made from a portion of the skin of sheep. Parchment was expensive. It was primarily used for permanent documents. A couple of things about parchment. One, it was very difficult to write on. It was expensive. It was very difficult to write on because if you ever try to write on something like that, what you find with a quill and ink, what you find is the ink just spreads out and makes sort of a mess on it. You've got to really be skilled. They had special scribes that were skilled in writing on parchment because this was what was used. Parchment would last for centuries, and it was used for documents of permanent value. It was used, legal documents were written on parchments, and also this was what was generally used for the scriptures. And there were a lot of people could read and write, but most people who could write couldn't write on parchment, not without making a mess out of it. So it was something that was only used for special things. Most likely, the parchments that are referred to here, I think when you put 2 Timothy together with 2 Peter, the parchments referred to here were probably the, let's say, the permanent copy of Paul's own letters. He said, I want you to bring the books, especially the parchments. Then he, because you notice the context here of 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with you, for he is profitable to me. The King James says, for the ministry, or other translations render it, he's profitable to me for a service. Now, who was Mark? Well, if you read 1 and 2 Peter, you find out that, and you also read elsewhere, but 1 and 2 Peter brings it out, Mark served as a special assistant to Peter. That is mentioned in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. Mark was like a son to Peter. Peter had taken him under his wing. Now, Paul wanted Timothy to bring the parchments, and he wanted him to bring Mark. He needed Mark for a special service. When you read 2 Peter, which was written right at the end of Peter's life, notice Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles. Now, it's awkward to translate this phrase into English to convey the full sense of the Greek because there is a definite article here in the Greek, as also in all the epistles. But the form of the word indicates that it's his or Paul's epistles, and it's hard to convey both of those concepts in English in all of his, the epistles, or I guess you could render it a little longer, in all of the epistles that he wrote. That's probably the only way to accurately render it into English, most translations emphasize it, just do it in a little more succinct way, but the emphasis is that it is the complete number of Paul's epistles, all of the things that Paul wrote. Speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So, the indication being that Paul is no longer around to explain what he meant, and as soon as Paul was gone from the scene, people began to distort and arrest what he meant. And Peter makes a reference here to the things that Paul, our beloved brother Paul, the things that he wrote to you. Past tense, you know, not the things you may be hearing from him in the future, So the indication is that Paul is already dead by the time Peter's writing this. Most likely, Peter, we know, was responsible for putting together the final, or not the final, but the first canon of the New Testament Scriptures. And as his life is drawing to a close, the whole tenor of persecution is picking up. Peter must know that he will probably be arrested soon. And so he is very anxious to put together an authoritative canon of New Testament Scriptures. And much of that canon will be the writings of Paul. And so Paul probably wanted the collection of his writings on parchment that had come from Ephesus to make any edits or any things that he wanted to do in terms of going through there, and to send it by Mark on to Peter. So that they're trying to wrap up business. You want to sort of get the sense of it. Paul has been back from the British Isles. He spent some time in Greece, evidently made a brief stop there at on the Asia Minor coast, and was perhaps even arrested in Troas, if not soon. He left Troas in a hurry, because he even left his coat behind, he left books behind, he left things, he left them at somebody's house. You know, maybe we don't know the circumstances. Maybe Paul knew that they were after him, and there was a warrant out for him, and maybe he wanted to get away from there, not to have his host thrown in jail as well. So whatever the circumstance, Paul had to leave Troas hurriedly, was taken, he was in prison. He's now writing to Timothy, and he's asking Timothy to do certain things and to come to Rome, and he asked Timothy to please try to get there before winter, before the weather got cold. That is mentioned here in where he says in 2 Timothy 4:21, "Do your diligence to come before winter." So we would say that probably Paul wrote this in the summer of 67, soon after he was arrested. And the whole tone of it is different, because Paul at this point knows that he's not going to come out of prison alive. He mentions that in 2 Timothy. It was a time of turmoil. If you were looking at it just from an outward perspective, you would have concluded that this whole thing was falling apart. That's what it looked like to the carnal mind. You know, if you don't look at circumstances through faith, then you can easily come to wrong conclusions. Because if you don't look at it through the eyes of faith, then God and God's purpose gets left out of the picture. And your whole conclusion is based on what you see. Now, as you read 2 Timothy, what we find is a list of ministers that used to be with Paul that have left. They just chucked it and said, "I'm going home. I'm going back here. I'm going back there." You know, if you're looking at it, James, the brother of Jesus, had been killed in Jerusalem about 5 years earlier. Now, Paul is in prison, and it's pretty clear he's not going to come out. Word is out that they're looking for Peter. So it looks like the leadership is pretty well decimated. The other factor is, of course, the leadership that's left alive is getting on up in years. They're aging. Circumstances are happening. There's turmoil, and there's turmoil in Judea. The first Jewish revolt has just begun to get going. And there's just a very unstable situation. And it's frightening to a lot of people. And you know, Paul, by inspiration of God's Spirit, knew it was going to get worse. You know, in one sense, Paul had the easy part. See, he was going to die. And the next thing he'd know, he'd wake up, you know, he'd open his eyes and he'd be in the resurrection. His problems were going to be over. But what about Timothy? Timothy was a much younger man, at least 15, maybe 20 years younger than Paul. So, by all likelihood, Timothy's going to expect to live through things that Paul would expect Timothy to live through, things that he's not going to have to live through. So, Paul's concern in writing this book is to encourage Timothy, because Timothy's the one that's going to be left behind and have to cope with a situation that's getting worse, and he's going to have to do so without Paul there to encourage him and exhort him. So he wanted to exhort Timothy in the midst of troublesome times. He wanted to give instructions and advice as to how Timothy was to function as a minister in the midst of a worsening crisis that was enveloping the church. I remember back a little over 10 years ago, the book of 2 Timothy was a book that I spent a lot of time in because that was where the answer was, you see, is what do you do when false doctrine is coming in? Well, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. You watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. That was a section of Scripture that, certain times in your life, certain trials you're going through, certain Scriptures really stand out. And that was that was something that was very helpful to me as I started getting visits from Pasadena and things like that. What do you do? Paul told Timothy, you just preach the Word. You know, don't spread gossip. Don't go just trying to get in a fight with somebody. But just stick to the book. Preach the word. And what will happen? Well, you know, those who have itching ears are going to find people that are going to tell them what they want to hear. And Paul said, hey, that's okay. You know, what you do is you preach the word. And when the time comes that they won't endure sound doctrine, well, they won't endure sound doctrine. But that's the answer to it. He didn't say, now, Timothy, what you need to do is commission a poll and find out what they want to hear. And, you know, sort of tailor your sermons to what people really want to hear. And times change and you need to sort of change with the times. And so the Supreme Court's decided that sodomy shouldn't be a crime anymore. Do you realize that in 1960, every single state in the Union had a law against sodomy? Even California. Every single state in the Union in 1960. Now, 1960 doesn't seem that many years ago. I don't know. You know, 1960 is not as ancient a history as... I don't know the amount by year, but I know that 1960... It just shows, you see, circumstances change, but what's right and wrong doesn't change. There were things that were going on that were incredible, because by the time you got to 2nd and 3rd John, you had somebody like Diotrephes who was actually putting the true Christians out. Let's say within 30 years, or maybe just under 30 years from the time Paul wrote to Timothy. So Paul is giving Timothy advice as to how to deal with this, and he's also giving him specific instructions of what Paul needed him to do immediately. Now let's just notice here some things from 2 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul desired to see Timothy much. He remembered Timothy and his family, verse 5, the unfeigned faith that you have, which dwelt first in your mother, in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you also. You know, we talked about Timothy before when we went through the book of Acts. Timothy's father was a Greek. He was not sympathetic to the truth because he clearly did not want Timothy to grow up identifying with his Jewish heritage. We know that because Timothy was uncircumcised prior to the time Paul took him with him in the ministry. You realize what that meant was, of course, number one, Timothy could have never taken part in the Jewish Passover service. Because if you go back to Exodus 12, only males who were circumcised, I mean, the women were took part in it, but the only men who could take part in it were those who were circumcised. Otherwise, they were excluded from taking part in that central ceremony of the Old Testament church. So clearly, we're not told anything specifically about Timothy's father, except that he was a Greek, not even told his name. But it becomes pretty apparent from just that one situation that he was not really sympathetic to all this Jewish stuff. So Timothy grew up in a home that was divided, and yet his mother and his grandmother were converted early on, and Timothy as a young man had a reputation of somebody who was devout. Paul was impressed with him, perhaps as an older teenager, and a young man took him with him and had trained him. So Timothy was like a son to Paul. Paul reminded him, he says, "I put you in remembrance, stir up the gift of God that is in you by the putting on of my hands. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of sound mind." So here's a very clear reference to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. How do we receive that? Through the laying on of hands. The gift that's in you through the laying on of hands. Stir up that gift. So that's important. You know, the analogy used here, and it was very familiar to people in that day who were familiar with a fire that was made out of wood or charcoal. Anybody knows what you have to do with a wood fire or a coal fire? You got to stir it up every so often, because if you don't, it gradually fades down, an ash layer covers everything, and it just gradually dies away. And so Paul used that analogy with the Holy Spirit. You got to stir up the Spirit if it's going to flame up, if it's going to be fervent heat rather than something else. And the Spirit is defined as not the spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound-mindedness. The word for power is the word dunamis in the Greek. It's the word we get our English word dynamic from, or dynamo. It refers to power. It is most commonly used in the New Testament to refer to miraculous power. So God's Spirit is the Spirit of power. It's the Spirit of God's miraculous power. It's the Spirit by which He accomplishes the mighty works that He does. It's also the Spirit of love. See, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, God's Spirit is the Spirit of power. It's also the Spirit that imparts to us God's very nature. And it's the Spirit of sound-mindedness. It works with both our heart and our head, you could say, in terms of imparting to us the love of God, which goes beyond just human love. You know, it's human love to like people that have done something nice for you. But the love of God goes beyond that. And sound-mindedness, it enables you to make sense, to understand the Scriptures, to understand how to apply spiritual principles in your life. And that's something that God's Spirit will guide us into making as you study God's Word. God's Spirit opens your mind to understanding and to how to apply those principles. So, you see, in the midst of crisis, in the midst of threat and turmoil, it's easy to get scared. That's natural. Paul is exhorting Timothy, look, you need to respond in a spiritual way. And you know, how do you think it made Timothy feel when he found out Paul had been jerked up and hauled off to Rome in jail? Well, it was, you know, that was sort of scary. I mean, just on a human level, Timothy really loved Paul. He looked up to him, admired him, respected him. Paul was like a father to him. And so the whole prospect had to be a little bit frightening and overwhelming. Paul said, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." You know, don't back down. Don't soft pedal. He's called us, verse 9, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. God didn't call you because you were better than other people. So He looked down and said, well, I'm going to call the best folks. Let's see, you and you and you. You know, what is He going to call? The top 1% or what? No, not because of our works. He didn't call us because of that. He called us, one, for His own purpose, because God decided to. You know, God's God, and if God decides to do something, He doesn't really owe me and you an explanation He has his own purpose. He knows what he's going. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's working out. So, according to his own purpose and according to his grace, his what he chooses to freely give. So God has reasons, and you and I, a lot of those reasons we won't know until the resurrection. So Paul goes on to say that he had been appointed in verse 11 a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. He suffered these things. And he said here in the end of verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words that you've heard of me. Hold on to the truth. Verse 15, that all they that are in which are in Asia be turned away from me, which are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me. When he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy. You know how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus. So there were now large numbers of people that had simply fallen away, that were going off into false doctrine. He said, call Timothy his son, chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The thing which you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit unto faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So, you know, one of the tendencies that people often have, I remember at certain times in the church in turmoil back in the 70s, we had, there were those in the ministry who certainly began to entangle themselves in the affairs of this life. They began pursuing all sorts of degrees and doing all sorts of things because basically they were looking around and they said, man, this thing may fold up. I better make sure I can do something to get a job. You know, I remember at the time, and I was down in South Texas, pastoring Victoria and Corpus Christi in the Rio Grande Valley, and I used to wonder how in the world, I heard about all these different guys, you know, and they were doing this and they were doing that. I thought, how did they find time to do that? I was, running a Bible study in all three churches and a spokesman's club in all three churches and strung out from about 50 miles south of the Houston city limits all the way to the Mexican border. And I couldn't figure out when I would do all this other stuff that some of these guys were saying, oh, you need to do this, you need to do that. I couldn't figure out when I would do that stuff and then do my job. Pastor the flock. Then I later realized, well, oh, that was the part they left out. And it's the reaction of human nature. See, if fear and self-protective strategy comes in, then what, instead of tending to the flock, you begin to concentrate, well, I got to take care of me. Paul told Timothy, he said, look, endure hardness and remember, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. You know, if you're going off to battle, you can't be off over here trying to do this and trying to do that and trying to set up something else. You've got to concentrate your energy on that. I think what we have to realize is that some of what we have seen in the history of the church in, let's say, the last several decades, is not dissimilar. And the responses of human nature are not dissimilar. People get in circumstances, the natural human tendency, when you're in the middle of a crisis, you know, easy to get scared, easy to concentrate on, I better take care of me. And so what's Paul doing? He's telling Timothy, he says, look, don't get scared and don't concentrate on taking care of yourself. You've been called to be a warrior and you need to be diligent at it. Don't entangle yourself. You need to concentrate on pleasing him who's chosen you to be a soldier. And that's where your emphasis. So Paul is giving Timothy, I tell you, I think that the book of 2 Timothy is a book that should have been studied more by more ministers in recent decades, because it really is the handbook that told us everything we needed to know in going through the things that we've gone through, both in the 70s and in the 90s. He went on and emphasized that, notice verse 9, he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If we're dead with Him, we'll also live with Him. If we suffer, we'll reign. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we don't believe, He abides faithful. He can't deny Himself. You know, the truth is the truth, and it remains the truth. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearer. So, guess what? You know, there were people wanting to argue about all sorts of striving about words. And nothing new under the sun. So he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the word study here in the Greek is not just limited. You and I think of study as opening up books and reading what it says and checking this reference and checking that reference. The word study here includes that, but it's a little broader word. It means, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. Really put effort into doing what you're supposed to do, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Well, what workman needs to be ashamed? A workman that does a shoddy job, careless job. If you've got a workman, I think we have somebody here who's had some workmen in his house for a number of months. Some of those workmen really ought to be ashamed. Now, they're probably not, because the only thing they may be worried about is they're going to collect their check. But a workman ought to be ashamed of doing a shoddy job. There was a time when, workmen normally put some identifying mark. If you go back to the old craftsmen, they had an identifying mark that marked what they did. And that's why, even today, sometimes furniture that was built even a couple of hundred years ago, they know who built it, because it was built by a craftsman. And he, somewhere on that, he put his mark. That was a common thing, because people took pride in what they did. Their name was associated with that. You know, when you got into mass production and everything became anonymous, well, then it's like, well, I didn't do that. It must have been him. You know, it wasn't me. But Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, look, you need to really put effort. You need to put effort into what you're doing. A workman doesn't have to be ashamed. You're rightly dividing, properly applying the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Word of truth. You're applying it as it ought to be. Don't just get into arguments and harangues. Shun profane and vain babblings. He talks about certain individuals who, verse 18, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. There's overthrown the faith of some. You know, it's amazing. How do you get by with teaching a doctrine? The resurrection's already over. You've been left behind. You know, evidently. But I'll tell you, I don't care how crazy a doctrine you came up with. If a couple of guys sat around until the wee hours of the morning drinking beer, and they, about 2 a.m., dreamed up the most far-out doctrine that they could imagine, I'll guarantee you, if they started teaching it, they'd find somebody who would want to be their disciple. You can anything. It's nothing new. I mean, you look at some of the nutty stuff that circulates around, and I don't care how nutty it is, you'll find somebody that'll believe it. And that's not just true in our day. It was true back then. And Paul tells Timothy, he said, look, leave this stuff alone. Shun profane and vain babbling. There are people that have nothing better to do than just sit around and argue and speculate and come up with all these wild things. The foundation of God stands sure, verse 19, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there are a couple of things to keep in mind. if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you have to leave iniquity, lawlessness behind. So Christians have to keep the law, don't they? If you're going to name the name of Christ, you've got to depart from iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is lawlessness. So you've got to depart from that. That's one. This is this is the seal. One, God knows who's who. God knows those that are His. So don't get worried that somebody is, quote, getting by with something. Because God knows. You know, none of us are so smart that somebody can't fool us. We can fool each other, but we can't fool God. So Paul tells Timothy, look, don't worry about those things. Remember two things. God knows who's who. He knows the ones that are His. And, you know, an identifying mark of a Christian is you're going to be departing from iniquity. You're not going to be, you can't be a Christian and practicing the way of lawlessness. So why is it that Timothy was looking around seeing folks in the church doing that? Well, he said, in a great house, you don't only have vessels of gold and silver, but you also have some of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. You got everything from the beautiful crystal centerpiece that sits in the middle of the table and is, the beautiful. You got everything from that all the way to the chamber pot. You got vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. You got the whole thing, you know, in a great palace, you go in the biggest, most fancy place in the world, and you run the whole gamut. So he says, Timothy, don't be surprised that you look around at some of what you see and you run the gamut. If you purge yourself from these, talking about lawlessness, you'll be a vessel to honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. Flee youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, love, peace. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Just know that some of this stuff, all it does is stir up arguments. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Perhaps God will give them repentance. They may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So he's telling Timothy how to deal with some of these things. He said, don't get in arguments and just, you know, strive and wrangle and do that. But be gentle. Be able to teach and explain. Be patient. And perhaps, you know, approach it in the right attitude, you may be able to help some. Now he says, know this, in the last days perilous times shall come. Last days perilous times shall come. You know, the term the last days is used in the New Testament to refer really from the time of Christ on, in its broadest sense. And certainly most specifically as we approach the time of the day of the Lord. But in the last times, perilous times will come, dangerous times. Men will be lovers of their own selves, absolutely self-absorbed, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, despisers of those that are good. You know, it's interesting as you look around in our society, it says without natural affection. I don't know of any affection that is more natural than the love of a mother for her offspring. I mean, that's natural. You find that in the animal world. That's natural. Without natural affection, I think, in a particular way, points to this whole multiplication of abortion without natural affection. You know, just it's natural to cherish that life that's growing inside. That's natural and normal. But what we find is a very self-absorbed society. It says despisers of those that are good. You know, if you stand up for what's right, then you're bigoted, you're prejudiced, you're intolerant, you're this or that. You're despised. You certainly be despised by the media. You know, you could break all 10 of the commandments, and they wouldn't despise you. But you stand up for all 10 of them, and all of a sudden you're a bad guy. lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power, denying the authority thereof. And that's very descriptive of our society. We like to pride ourselves as a religious nation, and yet we don't want God telling us how to live our lives. We want to print in God we trust on the money. Boy, you get people all upset if you tell them that you're going to take one nation under God out from the Pledge of Allegiance. Boy, they're all stirred up, and Congress is ready to pass a law and says you can't do that. But what if, wait a minute, one nation under God, if we're under God, doesn't that mean God is the boss and God says certain things that you're not supposed to do? Well, we don't want that. The Supreme Court says that's unconstitutional. So Paul describes this sort of thing, and he talks about those who are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And verse 6, I would call the soap opera verse. You can read it and study it and see if you can figure out how that is prophetic of... I'm not saying that's what Paul was specifically talking about, but I think it's very descriptive of the appeal of that sort of thing. He talks about those who are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there were all of these things that were going on. They were going on in the church. There was turmoil, and as the leadership and the ones that Jesus had directly trained were passing from the scene, all of these self-appointed would-be teachers were trying to rise to the fore, and they were, you know, this one was taking off a little group here, and this one was getting some followers over there. He told Timothy, he says, look, you've fully known my doctrine, verse 10. You know what I taught. You know how I lived. You know the things I've gone through. And remember, verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Continue you in the things that you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now let me ask you, what specific Scriptures is Paul talking about? The only Scriptures Timothy had known from childhood is the Scriptures we call the Old Testament. The New Testament was only in the process of being put together. Look at the whole context of this. As we've come up here to this part of chapter 3. Paul is talking about people teaching their own doctrines and arguing and wrangling and going here and there. He's talking about persecution. And he tells Timothy, you know what I've taught and you know how I've lived. You continue in the things that you learned. And remember what you learn from childhood out of the Scriptures, out of what you and I would call the Old Testament, that's profitable. Clearly, the false doctrine that was going around was insinuating that the Old Testament was unprofitable, that you didn't have to do all of these things. You see, it was an attempt to subvert the law and to discard, to allegorize the Old Testament. That was the initial way that many of the false teachers, the so-called Gnostics, that was their approach. What they, you know, that started with the Greeks. If you've ever read, you remember as a kid, maybe in school, you went through a little Greek mythology. You remember that you don't have to remember a whole lot about Greek mythology to know it was sort of like the big soap opera in the sky. You know, it was always some... nothing very deeply spiritual about it. Well, in later years, the Greeks were, Greek philosophers were a little bit embarrassed about their sacred books, which were just sort of antics of their gods trying to make out with the goddesses and you know, all of this sort of stuff. So what they did was they came up with a way of explanation. They said, you know, it's all an allegory. When you read about Jupiter taking the form of a bull and raping Europa, you know, that's where Europe gets its name. And this was the scene on the back of the Greek euro coin. of the bull, the beast coming out of the sea with the woman riding on his back, the bull coming up out of the sea. That's right from Greek mythology. That's the rape of Europa what is the story that it's called. And, you know, it's about what it sounds like it's about. I mean, that's the kind of thing that filled Greek mythology. Well, the Greek philosophers, they were a little embarrassed by that sort of thing in later times. So they said, well, you know, really, see, what that's talking about, that's not talking about that. It's talking about, you know, the struggle between truth and error. And they would allegorize it, you see, and say, well, yeah, Jupiter symbolizes this, and Europa symbolizes this, and the water symbolizes that. And so they would come up with all of these crackpot, you know, philosophical descriptions, and they would attempt to allegorize it away. That way they could hold on to their, quote, national heritage and not be embarrassed by the kind of stories they told. Well, that was a handy way of using, because you could explain all sorts of things away. You find in the second century one of the writings of the early church fathers, the Epistle of Barnabas. Barnabas gave, this was not the Apostle Barnabas, this was one of the early false teachers. But his explanation, you see, he emphasized the Old Testament's an allegory. And he said, you know, when you read back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about clean and unclean animals, that's not talking about animals. It's talking about the kind of people that you should leave alone. When it says that pigs are unclean, that doesn't mean you shouldn't eat pork. That just means that you ought to leave greedy. You shouldn't associate with greedy people. And so he goes through. You know, he could have been hired in Pasadena a few years ago. They'd have had him teaching a class at the refresher program. See, none of this stuff is new. That's the kind of thing that was beginning to go on. It didn't start in, quote, Christian circles, it started in pagan Greek circles. But these were the educated. And so it became a very handy method to allegorize away anything you wanted to get rid of. So you don't take the law literally. It's an allegory. So Paul is telling Timothy, look, you know what I taught and you know how I lived. You continue in what you learned and remember what you learned from a child. And the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. So he's emphasizing to Timothy the things that were in controversy. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. That's a pretty strong statement. He said, you just remember. Now, Christ is going to come back and everybody's going to have to give an account whether you're alive or dead. And so I'm charging you before Him. Here's what you do. Preach the Word. Not all these, you know, vain, profane babblings. Not all these speculations. Preach the Word. Stick to the book. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You know, teach the book. Time will come, people won't endure sound doctrine. They will go after teachers who make them feel good. That's right. You know, that they'll turn away their ears from the truth, be turned to fables. And that happened as you got toward the end of the first century and end of the second century. Increasingly that happened. Because, you know, the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts. It will correct you. You know, that isn't that descriptive of it was interesting. I think it was U.S. News and World Report back about a year or so ago ran an article was talking about various social issues. And they made a very interesting observation. They were talking about the kind of things that preachers preached against. And they just mentioned, you know, certain things. They said, you know, preachers in the evangelical churches and certain of the Protestant churches may still come down strong about premarital sex among young people, but said, you know, they really don't talk about that sort of thing with adults. They don't talk about divorce a whole lot. They don't talk about because they know that large, I mean, they are, it's interesting, just the magazine article, they said they know that large numbers of their own congregation are doing these things. And while, you know, a couple of generations ago, preachers would give sermons on that, those things have disappeared out of the pulpit because societal standards have changed. And their point was that, you know, the professing Christian community was not that much different than the general society. Well, that's an observations of a secular magazine, but it is, that's the case. You know, people want somebody to help to make them feel good. They don't want to be told, you better change. You better shape up or ship out. Well, they don't want to hear that sort of thing. And that was starting way back then. And you know, it's an interesting subject. I don't have time to go into a lot of it. But if you haven't reviewed, there's a section in the booklet on the Beast of Revelation that goes into the section on the image of the beast. And it talks about the... It deals with some of this because it talks about the transition of government and the church, a government modeled after the Roman communities. You see, what a lot of people don't realize is that they think of Roman government as from the emperor on down. But what they don't realize is that Roman magistrates are in the cities, the free cities, that the leadership was elected by the populace. And so that's where bread and circuses came in, because it finally wound up as to whoever promised the most was the one who got the votes, which is not that dissimilar to what we find today. It was a similar situation as the church began to pattern itself after the organizational pattern of the Roman Empire. It's an interesting little section. I don't have time to go through it. But that was the kind of thing that was going to happen. So what happened was people preached what they thought others wanted to hear. So Paul told Timothy, you watch in all things, be alert, be careful, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. You concentrate on doing what you're supposed to do. That's an important lesson, because, you know, you and I don't know all the specific things that we're going to face between now and the end of this age. We don't know every in and out. We've gone through things, but we're going to go through more. And these are principles that are there to apply, and most specifically when there are times of turmoil, of doubt, of uncertainty, of trouble, of all sorts of threat. Paul goes on, he says, look, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew it was not going to be like when he wrote in Philippians, and some of the others wrote in Colossians, you know, and in Philemon, well, you know, I'm hoping to be released soon, and I think, you know, I know you're praying for me, and I'll be released soon. Paul says now, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So Paul was not frightened. And he knew what the future held for him. And the future did not frighten him. But he was concerned certainly for Timothy, because he knew Timothy was going to have to live through some of these things. So he told him, do your diligence to come shortly to me. Paul didn't know exactly how much longer he would have. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica. And you read about Demas in a few of Paul's other epistles, and he refers in one place to Demas as being my fellow laborer. At some point, Demas looked around, and he thought he was reading the handwriting on the wall. Demas thought this whole thing's falling apart. And he got out of Rome. He headed back to Thessalonica, where he came from. Different ones. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with you. He's profitable to me for a service. I need him to do something. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So Paul was concerned about the situation there. He had sent Tychicus to work with those people. And he left a cloak behind at Troas. Troas is right on the coast. And he said, told Timothy to bring that when he came. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom you beware also. He has greatly withstood our words. So we don't know a whole lot of what Alexander the coppersmith did, but he evidently did a lot of evil with somebody who was teaching false doctrine and was stirring up trouble in the church. And Paul warned Timothy to be careful of him. He had already had his first hearing, and nobody stood with him, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. You know, some forsook him because they left the church. Others just were scared, and they didn't want to get in trouble, and they were nowhere to be found when Paul had to appear. And Paul, you know, says, well, I just pray God will be merciful to them and won't hold that against them. But, you know, even if they weren't there, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You know, it's you think about a situation like that. Paul is being brought to court, coming up there facing the tribunal. You understand how did people feel about appearing there with him, saying, "I'm with him." Well, boy, you know they wished him well, but that was a little bit scary. Paul says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Which may be some sort of either a literal reference. Nero was famous for tossing folks to the lions. Paul may have been literally delivered from the lion. And exactly how that was carried out, we don't know. He says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. He'll preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." So then he sends, concludes here with various greetings. Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, says, Erastus is there in Corinth. Trophimus I left at Miletum sick. Do your diligence to come to you, to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be to you. So here we find really the last testimony, the last thing Paul wrote. Exhortation to a young minister that he had taught and trained and worked with. And as you read the story, you realize the similarities between what went on in the history of the church in the early first century and what has gone on in our day. And the answers of what you're supposed to do is still, you know, the Bible is there to guide us, and there's no circumstance, there's no situation that you will ever face that you can't find a pattern and a parallel. There are principles here to guide us through every circumstance, whether in our personal lives, whether in events that are happening in the church or in the world around us. There are things here to guide us in terms of attitude, in terms of approach, in terms of keeping focused, in terms of keeping the big picture. It's a very valuable book. It certainly is one of what's called the pastoral epistles. And so books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, most particularly written as instructions to ministers, young ministers that Paul had taught and trained. And I think are very crucial books to be studied over and over and over by the ministry of God's church, because this is instructions in a very direct way. And there are certainly instructions here that all of us can take and apply. You don't have to be a minister to apply these instructions in a general sense, but they're very specific instructions. And there are times in church history that these things apply more directly and specifically. Other times they more apply in a more general way. But in the aftermath of this, evidently Timothy got there. Mark performed his service. Paul was taken and beheaded, probably somewhere around the beginning of the winter of 67. and Peter probably in the spring of 68, just a matter of a few years or a few months later. A lot of things were going on. You know, we look at it from hindsight, from a perspective of, well, almost 2,000 years, 1,930 years, as we look back on some of these things, and a lot of it seems a lot simpler and a lot easier to us than it must have seemed to Timothy and to others of his contemporaries who were having to deal with those things, you know, at that time and in that specific circumstance. So anyway, with that, we conclude our series on the life and letters of Paul. We'll start a new series next time, and I'll have I'm going to give you a sort of background next time, and so I'll have handouts next time for the new series we're starting.